I'm going to read some well-known words at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Words that we often refer to as the Great Commission. And we'll actually read in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We know the Lord will bless that short reading of his precious word. Over recent weeks we have looked at the doctrines of grace, often referred to as TULIP, and the 5 points of Calvinism, and in a few subsequent messages to that, I'm seeking to bring some practical messages that are an outworking of those great doctrines using the book Living for God's Glory to help in these messages. Now, going back to when we looked at the actual doctrines of grace, in a number of those messages, I said that very often the charge is laid against the Calvinist and against Reformed Christians that if we believe these doctrines, that it will hinder evangelism. And so this is the charge that is often laid. If you believe those doctrines, then you'll never evangelize. You'll never tell others about the Lord. And such a charge certainly cannot be substantiated historically. When we consider Calvin himself, we have to ask the question, did the doctrines that he believed and preached, did they hinder him from evangelism? Did they hinder him from having the heart of an evangelist? If you know anything of Calvin, you'll know that Calvin had a very heavy workload and he preached continuously. Sometimes he preached every day of the week. Many pastors in Australia seem to struggle to preach one sermon a week. If they could know what Calvin experienced, where sometimes, as I've said, he preached every day in the week, and some of those days more than once. And when you read his sermons, of course, you'll know that he didn't prepare them in 5 minutes. Why did he place that emphasis upon preaching? Well, one of the reasons was he was very aware that the unconverted were coming, that the unconverted sat under his ministry, and he sought to evangelize them. And therefore, in his sermons, there's certainly application to the unconverted. So we can see in his own ministry that he did the work of the evangelist. Then from Geneva, from the ministry of Calvin, there were missionaries sent throughout Europe. And between 1555 and 1562, at least 38 men were sent out from Geneva to preach in various places. And likely there were many more than that. And Calvin said that God's grace was not just for one city or a handful of people. Rather, his yearning was that God would reign over all the world and that everyone would serve and worship him in truth. Now, when Calvin was ministering in Geneva, especially in the second stage of that ministry in Geneva, many refugees would come fleeing different persecutions in other parts of Europe. So some came from France, some came from Scotland, from England, from the Netherlands, from as far away as Poland, what is now the Czech Republic, Hungary,
And in that number of refugees, there were those that came to train for the work of the ministry. And in time, they went back to their own countries to preach again.
And a very famous example of that is John Knox, where, having come from Scotland, he sat under Calvin's ministry, he trained in the work of the gospel, and he went back to Scotland, and what a mighty reformation took place in Scotland under his ministry. Another very significant example is France. And of course, Calvin had a great interest in France, in that that was where he came from. In 1555, it said that there were five Reformed churches in France. In 1562, 7 years later, there were more than 2,000 churches. Now, where did all those churches come from? Where did all of those converts come from? They were the result of evangelism from preachers, by and large, that came from Calvin's Geneva. In St. Bartholomew's Day, 70,000 Protestants were killed. Again, we ask the question, where did all those converts come from? Were they the fruit of Arminianism? They weren't. They had been converted through Calvinistic preaching. And so we can see that Calvin's ministry in Geneva itself demonstrated he believed in evangelism, and these preachers being sent out to various parts of Europe. And then, this is something that I wasn't aware of, that there was a missionary movement to Brazil as well during the time of Calvin. Two pastors went from Geneva to Brazil to preach, especially seeking to convert natives. And so that door of opportunity opened up through French naval vessels going to try and establish a colony. And so those preachers, along with some others that weren't preachers, but some Protestants went with those preachers to seek to bring the gospel and to establish a Christian colony, as it were, at that particular time. They faced great problems with the barbaric practices of the natives. Sadly, the French authorities murdered some of those Protestants, and then the Portuguese later destroyed what was left of that missionary effort. But while at that time there didn't seem to be lasting fruit, though we can certainly see today that there is a great work being done in Brazil, but while there wasn't lasting fruit at that time, we can certainly see in that there was a desire for evangelism. There was a heart for those in far-off lands that had never heard the gospel. And equally, when we come to later eras, the Puritan preachers, for example, had a great heart for the unconverted. They preached to the unconverted. Some months ago, I talked about William Perkins in the adult class, and he outlined how he, in his ministry, identified different types of hearers, and he sought to counsel other preachers in addressing these different type of hearers. And in the first group, he talked about ignorant and unteachable unbelievers, then ignorant but teachable unbelievers, those who had some knowledge yet not humbled, those humble but lacking assurance. And he had this desire then to preach to those that were not converted. John Eliot, I've mentioned him as well in the adult class, one of the great missionaries to the North American Indians, was a Calvinistic preacher. Joseph Elaine, a Puritan preacher, wrote that book, Alarm to the Unconverted. And it was really the first of what we might regard today as a gospel tract, much longer than the gospel tracts that we might hand out today. But in effect, that's what that book is. Alarm to the Unconverted. It's an appeal to the unconverted to get right before the Lord. So all of this basically to say that historically, that claim that the doctrines of grace have hindered evangelism is untrue. Rather, what we do find is that those doctrines motivated evangelism. I want to leave 3 points with you then in the time that is left. First of all, I want us to speak for a few minutes about biblical doctrine and evangelism. Biblical doctrine and evangelism. Because in Matthew 28 verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Or "go ye therefore and disciple all nations." And we think of that word teach or disciple, it has to do with this idea of instruct. And so the Lord is saying to his disciples, when you go, you're not to bring a superficial message. Go and teach. And in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the ministry of the disciples was not to be a superficial, easy believism type message. Even in preaching to the unconverted, the disciples were to have a teaching ministry. As I thought of that today, it reminded me of those words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, how he had sought to lay before them all the counsel of God. If you could turn with me, please, to Acts and the chapter 20. Acts and the chapter 20. And this was the last time that Paul would meet with the Ephesian elders. It was a very emotional meeting. And yet Paul really spoke very poignant, pointed words in this particular message. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 26, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And he's referring back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Remember how the watchman is spoken of in that passage? That the preacher is to be like a watchman. And he's saying that if in a city the enemy is coming and the watchman doesn't sound the trumpet, doesn't sound the alarm, then the blood of the people is on his hand. But on the other hand, if the watchman sounds the trumpet, he warns the people, but the people in the city don't heed the watchman, then he is free from the blood of the people of that city. And so Paul is saying, I am the watchman. I warn the people of Ephesus. I'm pure from the blood of all men. Then verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so Paul says, when I preached, it wasn't superficial. I sought to declare all the counsel of God, touching many different doctrines. And he is saying to these elders, your duty is to do the same. And surely the implication then is very clear. The preacher is to be a man of the book. He is to bring the word of God. Now, thinking about the reformers then, the reformers were not afraid of Christian doctrine. And the reformers certainly did not buy into this notion that some have today, that Christianity essentially is just about loving God, don't worry about Christian doctrine. Their conviction was, know the doctrine, grow in knowledge of the doctrine, and that will lead to a love of God. And so they knew nothing about this modern idea of loving God but not thinking about doctrine. Their idea, and rightly, was that the more we know of God, the more we will
love him. The danger with this modern concept, I love God but I don't worry about doctrine, is that we end up loving the God of our imagination. The Reformers said we must love the God who is revealed in the Word of God. So the Reformers loved Scripture. They loved the truth. And the great truths of God's Word then did not prevent them from evangelizing. It drove them to evangelism. And in the study of theology, there are different categories in the study of theology. And as I was thinking about this today, it reminded me of how each of these areas of study is to drive the preacher to evangelism and to drive every Christian to evangelism. And so the first area of theology that is studied in Bible college and so on is what we call theology proper. That is the study of God himself. So studying God's attributes, who is God, and that all is to be for the glory of God, so that's theology proper. We think about that area of study. In that study, we think about the faithfulness of God. God has covenanted to save a people. God is full of mercy. God is gracious. Those truths do not hinder the preacher in evangelism. They drive him to it. That God is a people whom he will save. Therefore, the preacher wants to reach that people and see that faithfulness of God outworked. Another area of theology is what we call anthropology, the study of man. And in that then we learn about man being created in the image of God, what the fall has done to man, and in that study then we learn that it's only the gospel that can restore. It's only the gospel that can enable man to live for God's glory. And again then, as the preacher looks in the lost, as he sees the lost pursuing other things, this study motivates him to reach them with the gospel. And that should be true of all of us as Christians. As we see someone living for materialism or pleasures, whatever it might be, the truth that man can only live out his purpose should motivate us to bring the gospel to them. Then, in theology, we study Christology, the study of Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation, his person, his work. That motivates us to evangelism. Soteriology, that is the study of salvation, the study of redemption, and really that in effect is the 5 points of Calvinism, that the Lord's purpose to save, that motivates us to bring the gospel. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. And as we think of the church in the New Testament, what was the purpose in establishing churches? Well, the church was to be this evangelistic tool. The apostles went evangelizing, seeking to establish churches. They were going further and further from Jerusalem. There was this worldwide aspect. And again, this study then doesn't hinder evangelism. It motivates us. And then eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. And it includes the study of heaven and hell. We think about hell. That certainly ought to motivate us to go and see souls reached. Longing to see souls plucked out of the fire. Longing that we would see people being brought to the assurance of heaven. And so all of these great doctrinal truths that the disciples were to teach motivate evangelism. So there is this biblical doctrine on evangelism. Then number two, personal duty and evangelism.
the Great Commission begins with these words, "Go ye therefore." Go ye therefore. And here is then a clear command. Here is our duty. The duty to the preacher and to every one of us. And it was, of course, first and foremost to the disciples, but then to us. Go ye therefore. Now we understand that salvation is of the Lord. We understand that the Holy Spirit must speak to the lost. That unless the Lord speaks, there will never be a work done. We understand that Jesus Christ is the great sower of the seed.
Yet we also understand that God uses human instrumentality. And so on one side we see divine sovereignty, and we emphasize that so often. But then we also see the responsibility of man, whether that's our responsibility to bring the gospel or the responsibility of the sinner to repent.
I've mentioned before how someone asked Spurgeon, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And he answered something along the lines that he didn't know that they'd fallen out. That they have never had a row with each other. In the mind of God, they are in perfect harmony. And therefore, when the Lord said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore," the disciples didn't have to say, "But we thought salvation is all God's business." Yes, salvation is of the Lord, but the Lord would be pleased to use the disciples, as he is pleased to use us today. And Joel Beakey drew a number of points from Calvin's sermons about why we should evangelize, and these are all coming under this idea of personal duty. Number one, God commands us to do so. And so Calvin said, "We should remember that the gospel is preached not only by the command of Christ, but at his urging and leading." God has commanded it. Then, number two, we want to glorify God. And so, preaching and evangelism is that God would be glorified. Number three, we want to please God. Calvin said it's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God to advance the spread of the gospel. God is pleased through evangelism. We desire as Christians to please the Lord. Number four, we have a duty to God. Calvin said it's our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. And then we have a duty to our fellow sinners. We are to have compassion upon the lost. And then number six, we are to be grateful to God. We owe it to God to strive for the salvation of others. And Calvin then said, nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren. And so Calvin is saying that if we really grasp what the Lord has done for us, we will want that others will experience that great salvation. And therefore tonight we can say, here is this personal duty. Go ye therefore. And then I want to say thirdly and finally, divine assistance and evangelism. In verse 20 of Matthew 28, the Lord says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even on to the end of the world." Amen. Or even on to the end of the age. The Lord here was saying, I will be with you, 11 disciples. And I will be with my people that follow, right until the end of the age. And those words, "Lo, I'm with you always," should comfort us in every area of our Christian lives. But here, they come in this context of evangelism. Go ye therefore. I am with you always. I'll be with you in your evangelism. And this surely
was the great motivation in that missionary endeavour that I talked about earlier, to France, to Scotland, to Brazil, and to other places. Those servants of God, and of course every missionary since, they have had to go with this promise, the Lord is with me always. Even in our labours in evangelism, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's giving out gospel tracts, or whatever form it takes, we can't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord to be with us. And there certainly were many obstacles to evangelism in the 16th century, just as there are obstacles today. There were time constraints. So thinking about Calvin himself, Calvin could not personally go to all of these different places and bring the gospel. He was committed to seek to build the work of God in Geneva, to establish that hub, as it were, and that from that the gospel would go out. But he himself was limited. There were only so many hours in the day given to him. That was an obstacle. There were geographical and political constraints. And in Calvin's day, much of the heathen world was closed to the preaching of the gospel. Much of the Islamic world was closed. Much of the European world was closed on account of Roman Catholic kings and emperors. Much of South America was closed, being under the control of Spain and Portugal, and therefore ultimately Rome. And yet, wherever those workers did venture, the Lord was with them. And in time, as doors opened, the Lord was with them. And so today, here is a promise for us. The Lord is with us. And yes, our resources may be limited, our abilities may be limited, our opportunities may be limited, and yet the Lord says, as you go, I am with you always. And just 3 points of application in closing. We must pray daily for the extension of God's kingdom. And we must pray. That is, the Lord has promised to build his church, that he would so do. The Lord has promised that there would be this growth in his kingdom. We are to pray that God would honour his word. We must pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom. And then secondly, by way of application, we must not become discouraged at a lack of visible success in evangelistic effort. Calvin said, if God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit, it's not for us to give over or give up. But we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt that he heareth our voice. If we sow the seed and there doesn't seem to be immediate fruit, we're not to be discouraged, but to pray on, or to labour on. Pray, don't be discouraged, and then thirdly, we must work diligently for the extension of Christ's kingdom, knowing that that labour will not be in vain. And there were those that laboured to see us reached and won. And there were those that laboured to show us the way. The Lord bless those labours. We then are to labour to see others reached and won with this great news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to strive. We're to have that zeal to see the lost reached. And let us therefore go and teach all nations. We can't physically go to every nation, but wherever the Lord gives us openings, and the opportunities to you are different than the opportunities to me, but we're to go, teaching them to observe all things, whatever the Lord has commanded us.
The Lord is with us until the end of the world. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.